get started, I'll go ahead and get the PowerPoint up here. As you can see, it's a new slide graphic today. I thought maybe since this series was turning 40 today that you might appreciate a change of scenery. If you recall, I put out an invitation, I guess, I don't know, a couple of months ago about, you know, any suggestions that you might have for a new graphic. I didn't get any, so I took a stab at it. I don't think it's awesome, but at least it's different. So I added a subtitle, as you can see, that is new, and it's to be a continual reminder of what we are doing here. I purposely chose not to say, you know, lips of Christ or lips of Yeshua, but rather the lips of God. And I think it's good for us to keep in mind who Yeshua is. I mean, He's God. He is our Creator. He's the very one who spoke everything we know into existence, including us and everything it takes to make us us. He's everything. He's our source of life. To have breath and thought and creativity and feelings. He created all of it. And He's the source of it all. He sustains our lives now in every way. And He is the source of eternal life. It is, therefore, I think, very appropriate that we consider everything that He says as indeed being foundational. He's the rock. He's the basis, the foundation for all truth, because He is truth. His kingdom is not a democracy or a republic or anything like that. He's a king. And, you know, I don't know if you've noticed, but we're in an election year. we have debates and town halls going on all over this country. The country is abuzz with discussion concerning these candidates' positions and their policies and their views on one thing or another. Our government, our Congress is divided over all these ideals, and they get in these debates and they can't settle on anything. Well, guys, the kingdom is nothing like that mess. It has a king. You know, there's no debates, there's no voting, there's no rulership or decisions by polls, none of that. What it is the king speaks and you listen. And that concept is very foreign to our Western society. But it is His kingdom, and you are a subject in that kingdom, and so therefore you are subject to its rule. What He says goes in every single solitary case, and there are no exceptions to that, period. What He says is foundational. It's unmovable. It's unshakable. It's eternal. And Christians need to fully understand this. And it's difficult because our democratic culture and our fallen nature gives rise to this attitude and idea that somehow we have the right to debate what God says and we justify around it. No, that's not how it's to be. He is King, and when He speaks, we need to hear Him as King. And anyone that teaches differently than what He has said is either wrong or you're misunderstanding them, one or the other. And this is why we need His teachings in us, first and foremost. And so what we have in this series is indeed, as I've put up there, foundational teachings from the lips of God. Now last week I think we had a nice discussion concerning the prophetic implications of Matthew 24. And given that this is not a series about prophecy, it was good, really, to take that discussion time, kind of get some of those things out of the way. And so having done that last week, this week I want to move forward and continue to look at the lessons that we can glean from Yeshua's prophetic words. In part 39 of this series where we left off, we'd already seen a couple of pretty huge lessons from this prophetic section, and I think there's a few more. One that we kind of skipped over last time was Yeshua talking about fleeing Judea. And we read in Matthew 24, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And from here, we said that Yeshua is basically saying, hey, don't piddle around. You need to leave quickly when you see this happen. If you're outside, don't even go inside to pack a bag. There was urgency, is what he was communicating. Now, I want you to remember that last time we discussed that this not only had a fulfillment in the past, but really we see it all around us all the time today. And we also saw that there was a fulfillment yet to occur in the future. Let's read what he said. Continuing, verse 17, "Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Now, I read this, and in context of the biblical admonition that we have, to put precept upon precept, line upon line, this reference to the Sabbath just underpins the other instruction and references to the Sabbath in other places. You know, I mean, Yeshua is giving insight here on this event called the abomination of desolation that's going to happen soon after his resurrection in AD 70, as well as the future in fulfillments that we talked about, remember? Now, if the Sabbath was to be done away and no longer for Christians after his death, burial, and resurrection, then why is he referencing that here, that it will still be kept? Now, I want you to also consider this. This is mentioned right in the same breath, almost, with being in the field, with being on the housetops and being pregnant and nursing. These are all things that describe common, everyday parts of life that would be in place during this time, that they would need to flee. And when is this need to flee occur? At the abomination of desolation. When is that going to occur? After his death, burial, and resurrection. So, obviously, the Sabbath did not cease at his death, burial, and resurrection. The Sabbath is mentioned right along with these other points of normal everyday life. If it was no longer in force or being kept, there would be absolutely no reason to refer to it in this context of having to flee. Now, you study this a little bit and you look at some of the responses out there. People argue that this warning was only given because the Jews would have the gates of Jerusalem closed on the Sabbath. They say this is not a command to keep the Sabbath. And I'd agree with that. I mean, there's no stated command here to keep the Sabbath. But you also notice that there is no stated release or command not to keep the Sabbath. So it's neither. But we do have a command to keep the Sabbath. It's written on tablets of stone by the hand of God, and it is also, hopefully, through the new covenant, that same law written on your heart. That argument that the gates would be closed only exists in an attempt to cast this reference aside. And that argument does not in any way lend any reference to the Sabbath being done away or moved, does it? But what we do have here is a direct reference to the ongoing existence of the Sabbath. And that point can't be argued. It is a reference to it being kept. Now, it's not a command to keep it, but nor does the Scripture give any indication not to keep it either. So, to come to that conclusion, not to keep it, you would have to find indication of that in other places. But there isn't any. You can't find one single solitary passage in all of the Bible for abolishing or moving the Sabbath to another day, or making it for every day, or any day that you want. The Sabbath is clearly defined by command as the seventh day of the week, and it is never, ever reversed from that. Being one of the commandments written in stone, it would take an equally clear reversal of that command, but there isn't one. In fact, what we do see all through the New Testament, all through any references post Yeshua's resurrection, is ones that just assume its existence. It assumes its observance. It just refers to it in passing. And not only then, but prophetic references as well. Why? Because it's still in play. And that's why I'm convinced that God, Yeshua, when he voiced this command, when he wrote it with his finger, he said, "Remember. Remember the Sabbath." The other interesting thing that those that just don't want to keep it can conveniently ignore is this: that the prophecy is dual. And almost nobody argues that. And we saw last time that there's this ongoing spiritual fulfillment, didn't we? That there's this abomination of desolation that occurs within people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells when we confound that Spirit, when we ignore that Spirit, when we do things that are abominable, right, in the temple, right? So there's also this yet future fulfillment. But the point is, the prophecy is dual. So even if it was said, because the gates would be closed in Jerusalem on the Sabbath in AD 70, that doesn't explain the application of the future fulfillments after that. See, we don't have to be great theologians to understand the simple points. One, the Sabbath was in play on AD 70, some 40 years after Yeshua's resurrection. That's fact. The Sabbath will be in play for the future fulfillment of this prophecy as well. We see that in Scripture, that like Hebrews 4:9 and others that show that the Sabbath is in play in the future. We also see that it is mentioned in passing as just a general fact of normal life. And there's lots of examples of this in the Gospels, in Acts, and the Epistles. And finally, there is no command or even intimation in this that the Sabbath is fulfilled or done away. Now, arguments just rage on about this, but I want you to consider this. The onus is not on a Sabbatarian to prove or disprove anything with respect to the Sabbath reference in Matthew 24. It's not a problem for us. It because we see it, it's just, okay, it's just normal part of life. But it is a problem for those who want to justify around it. They have to come up with a reason why Christ would say this other than the obvious fact that it's still in play. And referencing the gates being shut on the Sabbath is just merely a justification to attempt to explain the passage away. You know, I'm pretty sure that if they went to the gate, they could open it. It's almost laughable. You know, there's a door over there, and it's locked. It's the Sabbath, it's locked. We're having a meeting. We don't want to be interrupted. And it's locked. But can you get out? Of course. All you got to do is go over there and unlock the door. People, come on. The gates to Jerusalem were locked from the inside. They were locked in order to keep the merchants out during the Sabbath. They weren't locked to keep the inhabitants of Jerusalem in. It's ridiculous. You know, a little bit of common sense goes a long way. See, we don't need points 1, 2, and 3 to prove the Sabbath. We're not proving the Sabbath with this. It merely supports what is given elsewhere. Namely, a clear command by Yeshua himself, you know, in his example when he walked the earth, and the example of his disciples and the early church in keeping it. And then on the flip side, they can't in any way point to this as a proof that the Sabbath is done away or changed. There isn't anything in here like that. All they have is just this argument to try and cast off that which is obvious, that the Sabbath would be in play after his sacrifice was complete. The argument that the gates were shut, locked from the inside, is really just a very weak justification for not wanting to submit to the laws of God, the laws that govern the kingdom of God, the laws that we are subject to as subjects of the kingdom of God. So let's move on and look at verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. Now I want you to recall that the then that Yeshua is referring to here occurs when we see the abomination of desolation. Now we learned that people in whom the Holy Spirit dwell are part of the temple, the spiritual temple at this time, right? Now, so there is a continual fulfillment of this as people have that have Christ's Spirit continue to sin, committing abominations within the temple. And we talked at length how we treat the temple of God. And I really hope that message 2 weeks ago made an impact on you and you walked away with a renewed sense of that, and that truth moves from your mind to your heart so that you see yourself really in that light as the temple of God. So what's the point? Well, if we are currently seeing the abomination of desolation all around us, and even in us, then we are at the then where Yeshua says there will be tribulation. Now, I'd say I'd be reading a little more into this than what it really says if it were not for an abundance of other scriptures that promise that the people that Christ has put his Spirit into, that he calls out of this world, will have tribulation. Many, many scriptures tell us that a follower, a true follower of Christ, will pit us against the counterways and traditions of men. And because of that, we have to be prepared for tribulation. There are lots of scriptures I could cite, but because this is a red letter series, look at these clear words of Yeshua in chapter 16 of John. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. in the world, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Christ said you will have tribulation. And guys, this is one of the issues that I have with this health, wealth, and prosperity preachers that are out there that have this unbalanced message of grace. Grace is real and it's wonderful, but it can be out of balance. And some call this message easy believism or cotton candy Christianity. I've heard it called all sorts of things. It doesn't matter what you call it. What it is a watered down version of the message of Christ. Clear scriptures that tell us to come out of this world and be separate are there. We're told to be in the world, but not of the world. Yeshua preached over and over to repent. And we know what that means. To reject the ways of this world, the traditions of this world, the attitudes and sinful nature of this world, we are to reject. We are to turn from. We're called to turn from all of that. To reject it and stand against it. In doing so, Yeshua himself, right here in John 16, says that when you do that, you will have tribulation. Of course you will. I mean, you're called to go against the grain of this world. Plain and simple. And yet, the easy believism suggests none of that. It says, well, you're under grace to do as you please. Live in the world as it is, and just wait for your calling to come home to heaven. Just go with the flow. What happens, though, is some people hear that, and they read their Bible. And they start to grow beyond that a little bit. They recognize what true repentance is, and then when they go against the grain to change, they encounter tribulation. But that becomes confusing to them because they have been taught that if they accept Christ and follow Him, according to what they say that means, that all will be rosy and great and good and you'll be blessed. But see, when tribulation comes, rather than the blessing that they expect, their faith is destroyed. It's destroyed. And we need to understand the lesson that Yeshua tells us that we will be persecuted. Guys, there are blessings for obedience. Don't get me wrong. For walking with God and doing the things He says, we avoid consequences of sin. But we also have to understand that those ways are counter to the ways of this world. Counter to the God, small g, of this world. Counter to the prince of the power of the air that currently runs the show. And so it can't be a surprise that persecutions come as a result of opposing those ways. And think about this. Remember that the Holy Spirit that is in you is the Spirit of Christ. Remember, He left here. He said, I must go away so He could send His Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ in you. So when you respond to that Spirit, when you submit to that Spirit, when you walk as that Spirit leads you to walk, and Christ is working in you and walking through you, how could you expect the world to treat that any different than it treated Him when He was here in another body? That Spirit that is in you, they persecuted to the point of hanging on a stake. And it's why Yeshua said what John recorded here in chapter 15. That a servant is not greater than his master. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The lesson for us is that as we repent of sin, as we turn from the ways of this world, we are to expect persecution, trial, and tribulation. It comes with the territory. It's to be expected. So don't let trials, when you are doing the right thing, when you are walking out, you know, your calling and conforming to the kingdom of God, that when trials come as a result of it, you don't let it shake your faith. See, Satan will come and he'll try and say, see, you know, that doesn't work. See how much trouble this is causing. People, you know, we just talked about the Sabbath a little bit. So it's a great example. You know, when we keep the Sabbath, we have to sometimes go against, you know, the way that this world is designed, you know, this society is designed right now. We have to buck against that with family, with jobs, with other opportunities. And we get some persecution as a result of it. And so people will look sometimes at the Sabbath and they'll see how wonderful it is, the blessing that it is, that God says, hey, you know, relax, come and spend some time with me, stop working, you know, and see the blessing that it is. But then as soon as they try to do it, what happens? Persecution comes. And, you know, they abandon it. I've seen it many times, too many times. Guys, in this world, we will have tribulation. But in our hearts, we should have peace. Look again at 16, what he said. He says, I've spoken these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. In Christ, we have peace. In the world, we have tribulation because we are to live counter to it. And so what I'm saying is, don't confuse circumstances with peace. See, we have to have eyes to see that the persecution many times comes our way as a result of living contrary to this world. You consider the source. You go contrary to the God of this world, you're going to get His attention and you're going to get persecuted. And we need to have eyes to see that. Eyes to see it so much that many times we can be encouraged by it. Why? Because if you see the persecution for its source and you understand and discern why it is coming, that it is because you are following Christ's Spirit and that the forces of evil are fighting against that Spirit just as it did when He was here in another body, you can have peace, right, in Christ. You can be encouraged that, hey, this is why this is happening, right? Have peace in Christ that it is as He said it would be. And I want to remind you what we've already covered in this series back in Matthew 5. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and I will say, and so they persecuted him. All these words of Christ, as we put them together, paint this picture of a perspective that we should have. That we are to live counter to this world, and in so doing, we will be persecuted. But in that is blessing. Blessing now in the inner peace that, that comes from knowing that we are following the Holy Spirit, and also blessing to come in that what we are doing is growing and developing into the creation that God wants us to be, being prepared to rule and reign in His kingdom, to be a member and subject in that kingdom, to be part of the family of God. Don't get sidelined, guys, with any message of Satan and his ministers that the calling of God is an easy one. That once you do what is right, you'll be blessed with some overabundance of success and ease and health. That those things, don't be confused, that those things are the indicators of whether you are doing things right or not. Because that's a lie. And it's not me saying that, is it? Review these scriptures, review others, and get the lesson in your head that Yeshua himself said that when persecution comes, and it will, when you go against the grain of this world, it will come. And so when it does, you will have the perspective to see it for what it is and stand with the inner peace of Christ's Holy Spirit no matter what the external circumstances. See, Satan intends persecution to trip you up. That's why he doesn't. But remember, what he means for evil, God uses for good, right? So how does that work? Well, we need to be able to see the persecution as confirmation. Satan wants that persecution to trip people up, but with the proper perspective, it actually can work the opposite way. It can give us confidence that the Spirit of Christ is working in us. Right? Does that make sense? All right. Okay, let's move on. Matthew 24, verse 23 now. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Now, there's an obvious lesson here, and that is that deception is all around us. When you look at the Greek in these verses, you get the understanding that this is not just limited to people claiming that they are Christ himself. And you know, that can be part of it, but it's not limited to that. Because in verse 24, it refers to false Christs and also what? False prophets. The point is that there are messages about Christ that are false. And there's no getting around it. Verse 26 is referring to finding the message of Christ in secret rooms and different places. And we're warned not to believe it. And that is precisely why we want to get the message of Christ from Christ. And Yeshua is telling us plain and simple that messages other than what he has said and messengers that agree with him are the only ones to be believed. Now I want you to think about that passage. Think about these words of God himself. And then kind of ponder what we see today. All around us, we see people saying, hey, look over here. This is the message of Christ. No, look over here. I've got it over here. And they say to you that, hey, the work is being done over here in this church. You know, over in this desert. Go there. No, he's over here in this inner room. He's working over here. And great signs and wonders being done all in the name of a gospel about Christ, while summarily ignoring the message of Christ. Ignoring his message of repentance. pushing forward a gospel and a message that his laws and it have been done away. Ignoring his message of repentance and turning from the ways of this world. And it's not right. See, Paul read these words of Yeshua, and he understood what they meant. And today, we see all around us fulfilled prophecy of Paul that he wrote to Timothy. And we read that here. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, guys, if you can't see that that's going on all around our society, I don't know what to say. I mean, just how many fables have we uncovered that are now 2,000 years from this writing, fully entrenched in Western society? We shop for a place to worship. We go from one, you know, church and one teacher to another till we find one that suits us. You know, there's a flavor now for everyone to satisfy their itching ear. Even if you have non-biblical views on such things as homosexuality, or abortion, the murder of children, your itching ears can actually find a Christian congregation eager to rip up those scriptures out of the Bible to conform to your thinking and satisfy your itching ears. I believe strongly and agree with Yeshua that it is a fact that there is deception. And I also believe that the awakening to that realization that there is deception is the very first step toward real understanding. You understand that we can't learn a dang thing as long as we believe that we already know everything. There's no room for learning. And so what I see today is that the process of unlearning things is actually more difficult than learning them. Because one must first come to grips that there is deception. That they are indeed deceived before they can come out of it. And none of us are immune from this. Because it says in Revelation 12:9 that the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, what? Who deceives the whole world. So therefore, guys, if you've lived in the world, then you are part of the whole world, aren't you? And therefore, you are subject to deception. And if you think for one moment that you have all the truth and you've got it all figured out, then guess what? You're deceived. Because what is being deceived? Deceived is being wrong, but thinking that you're right. See, you're not deceived if you know that you're wrong, right? You're only deceived if you're wrong, but you're thinking that you're right. And this is why we have to come to grips with this. And we have to submit ourselves to the only source of truth. And this is why we have to approach the Bible humbly, the words of Christ humbly. We sit at His feet, He says, for us to come as little children. Why? Because we need to be continually willing to change, to be wrong, to be taught. So the point, the lesson, is to recognize the reality of deception, to see it all around you, and most importantly, to take stock of it in your own life. Remember, deception is being wrong and thinking that you're right. So think about this. if you change your attitude and you come as a little child to the feet of Christ, then you can't be deceived anymore, because you don't think that you're right. So when you come in that attitude, when you come and say, hey, no, I'm not right. I don't know anything. I'm going to submit to what you say. Then you're just merely submitting to Christ. You're not coming with an attitude that you're right. And so therefore, you're not as subject to the deception. And you need to think about that deeply. It takes a while to let the depth of that kind of swirl around in your head. That, again, deception is thinking that you are right when you're wrong. And so when you don't come with that attitude, you put yourself in a position not to be deceived and just sit at the feet of Christ. All right. So, moving on, other than the prophetic stuff that we talked about, you know, last week in our discussion time, I really see two more embedded lessons kind of in this section of Scripture. And I want to address those quickly, and then we can circle up and we can see what you guys say. The first one is in verse 35, where he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And I just think that is so comforting. When we rely on the words of Christ, we are relying on something that is even more solid, more permanent than our entire world. You know that heaven here, this word heaven, here is referring to, and I'm going to quote it, the definition, the vaulted expanse of the sky and all things visible in it. In other words, Christ is saying here that every single solitary thing that you can perceive of with the five senses that he gave you is going to pass away. But, or as the Greek is also translated, nevertheless, he says, my words, what I'm teaching, he says, what I write, not, you know, every jot and tittle, not an utterance of mine, will by any means pass away. So when we rely on his words and not have itching ears to hear what others say, counter to him, we are counting on something that is unshakable, unmovable, permanent, and eternal. Guys, everything else that we know, that we kind of trust in, everything we try to acquire or strive for, you realize is in a state of decay. All the universe, scientists have figured out, it's all in a state of decay. But the words of Yeshua are not. It is the one thing in this universe that we have, that we can latch on to, that is completely permanent. People want security, don't they? People want things that are lasting. Well, folks, here it is. Red letters. The words of Christ. Now, I'll say as a little quick little side note here, isn't it interesting that people in deception, you know, what they think heaven is, and they consider what heaven is, you know, they're going to, you know, go off when they die and be with God and all of that. Isn't it interesting that if you think that, if you think heaven is where you go when you die to be with God, I would think they would be shocked if they really read this scripture and see that heaven is going to pass away. I mean, they think that's what that word means, and then they read it and say, oh, it's going to pass away. I would think that would be a little unsettling, and that maybe they might look into it a little bit more. Just a random thought. But anyway, let's move on to the other lesson I saw here in Matthew 24. And this time, It is more of a concept. You know, it's a perception or a perspective, if you will, that Yeshua is trying to get across to us. It's an attitude, really, that should drive how we live our lives, how we decide to use our resources and our time. And Yeshua takes quite a bit of time to get this point across. And he does it by illustrating it in multiple ways. Here's the first one in Matthew 24:38. He says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." So when will the coming of the Son of Man be in your life? Tomorrow? I don't know. Leaving today after this worship service? A year from now? 20 years from now? You don't know when your flood will come. So are you taking heed? Are you building your ark? Or strengthening it? Or are you just rolling along, kind of oblivious to the storm clouds that are forming around you? Christ says this to me and you. He says this in verse 44. "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." People, this is more than a prophecy for some future time. This is a plain statement for us to be ready at any time. My question is, do you live your life this way? And I know it's hard to do, because we get caught up in our day-to-day things. But nevertheless, we need to be putting all those daily things into context of the bigger picture. So this is definitely a lesson for us. And Yeshua continues to drive it home, hoping that if he just continues to give different analogies, in some way one of them will click to us and it'll move from our head down to our heart and change us. So I want you to hear him as we close out this chapter in verses 45 through 51. He starts here and he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" And I wanted to stop here for just a second, because many people try to apply this just to the ministry. They say that it is the ministry that provides meat in due season, that provides food to the congregation in the form of what I'm doing right now, and that is, you know, teaching or what have you, the Word of God. And you know, you could apply that to that, and that's fine. You could say that, and you could apply that, and I wouldn't argue with it. But personally, I don't think it's limited to that. Because contextually, he's talking here to everyone. And then I will also say this, that even if you do say that this applies to the ministry, well, guess what? We're all called to the ministry. I'm a minister. You're a minister. The distinction is not based on where you are standing or sitting in this room right now. Because you see, when Christ puts his spirit in you, you're called to the ministry. See, actually, I don't have a ministry. I have Christ in me, and he is continuing his ministry through me. And it's the same thing that is going on with you. Because it's him in me that is ministering, and that same spirit is in you to be ministering. The body, everyone that is a recipient of Christ's Spirit, is called to the ministry. You become an extension of him. So the hand in the body may do something different than the mouth or the liver or kidneys or whatever, but it's all the ministry of the body of Christ. So don't think that Yeshua is not speaking directly to you here, because he is. So let's start this over and read it. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. And that just corresponds with the overarching plan of God. We know that the first fruits, are called to be rulers in the millennium. So let's continue. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a pretty clear point, is it not, to be watchful, to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you don't expect. It's a huge lesson. It's a huge impact on our perspective of how we should live life, and we need to let that sink in. We need to redeem the time. Make it count for eternity. Don't be apportioned with the hypocrites. And so when you look at all these scriptures together, we see that there's this sense of urgency, a dire warning against complacency, which if heeded gives us great perspective on how we are to approach our days and spend the resources that we've been given. So I guess that's a few of the lessons that I saw, that jumped out at me reading through the rest of this chapter. And I really think it's been an interesting exercise looking at a section of Scripture that obviously has a prophetic focus, but still being able to see embedded within it lessons that are duplicated elsewhere. And it shows the consistency in the way Yeshua thinks, the way that he communicates, and the message that he has for us. And it's showing still that prophecy is just history that hasn't happened yet. And we can learn a lot from history and Yeshua's message. And you know that message is so pure, it's so simple, and yet so profound at the same time. That same message is repeated over and over and over again in various ways, even within these prophetic words. It's a stable message, it's consistent, and it's very endearing to me. So I guess my question for today, as we huddle up here and discuss, is what lessons jumped out at you when you read this? In that context, what does the rest of the ministry have to say about what we read here in chapter 24? So we're going to circle up. We're going to talk about that before we put this chapter to bed. We'll obviously start on chapter 25 next week. I guess I will give a spoiler alert that he's not done making this last point, not by a long shot, and that's because it really is that important. So let's go ahead and huddle up.